Good morning, everyone. Continuing on verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 11, we're coming to a passage here. I'll just introduce this while they're getting it up there, where I've preached on this off and on because it's on the Lord's Supper. And over the years now and again, I cover this passage and give some details about it. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to cover the Lord's Supper passage. And while they're working on the PowerPoint, I will continue to introduce this. Next week, I already have the main part of my PowerPoint ready for next week. I will deal with issues from church history about this. Today, I'm going to stick to the biblical background and the material and the scriptures and what the issues are, the Lord's Supper, the Passover, God's plan from eternity past. Next week, I'll deal with some of the issues and problems, and I will also cover church history has mucked this up so bad, it's a miracle anybody understands the Lord's Supper. So I'll deal with that some next week. We're up and running. Okay, we can go to the title slide. This morning, our sermon's on the Lord's Supper, Remembrance, Proclamation, and Hope. And let me read 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when I say remembrance, proclamation, and hope, we're remembering what the Lord did for us when he died for our sins. We're proclaiming the gospel that's grounded in what the Lord did for us. And we're hoping for that fourth cup that'll be celebrated at the great eschatological messianic banquet. Now let's go to verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. The terms received and delivered are often used technically for receiving an authoritative or important tradition and passing it along. Here he says, he received it from the Lord. We know that Paul's recounting of the Lord's Supper is very similar to Luke's. Luke was a co-worker with Paul. How that all happened, we don't totally know, but I will be referencing Luke because that's where the material is first given to us, is in Luke. But before we get to that, I want to look at that little word, for. There's a context to this, and I preached on this a couple weeks ago. For. Why for? Because they were bringing, in Corinth, they had problems. There were people who had their own private meal. They had their own food. They had their own friends. And part of that was based on the layout of a fancy home with a triclinium, where the honored guests would recline, and then an atrium with lesser food for the less important people. And Paul is telling them in the context that such an arrangement is offensive, and it's a denial of what we know is true based on what Christ did for us. And what was going on in Corinth is that they were bringing their honored status they had in the world into the church with them. The church hadn't existed in Corinth long enough for them to have accumulated the money to build a home with a triclinium and an atrium. That's the way they already were. There's nothing wrong with that. Lydia in Philippi was a wealthy businesswoman. She didn't claim status based on that, but she served the body of Christ. And so she's honored in Acts. But here we have people who said, okay, I'm important. I'm a Christian. And so I'm going to do this my way. And therefore, they dishonored people at the Lord's table. And throughout 1 Corinthians, to dishonor anyone in the body of Christ is a grave sin. And today I'm going to show you why. We already know why in many ways, but I want to show you even a more weighty version of why when we talk about adoption as sons. So the four, let me make a statement I put in my notes here. The point of the Lord's Supper is what he has done for all who are his. To shame and despise anyone who is the Lord's son or daughter is shameful. There's irony here. Paul handed over the institution of the Lord's Supper to those who trust Christ. In the Luke account and the other Gospels, Judas handed over Jesus to the authorities. Paradidomi, handed over. I handed over to the Lord's Supper. Now, they need to do some self-reflection. Am I going to hand over blood-bought sons and daughters of God to shame because they're not as important in this world as I am? If that's the case, which evidently it was in some, they're eating and drinking judgment. I'll talk about that next week. We're going to cover the judgment verses. But what we need to learn today is that to participate is a greater honor than we even know. The weightiness of the significance of the Lord's Supper needs to weigh heavily upon us. And everyone, no matter what your status in this world, needs to realize to be invited to the Lord's Supper is a great, great honor that we do not deserve. But God is merciful to sinners. Now, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. Let me read, if you want to turn here, Luke 22:21. Luke 22:21, and I'll read through verse 24. And we'll see that in Luke, you have the same issues, the same background as you have in Corinth. I personally think the relationship between Luke and Paul that we see in Acts is significant. See some of the same terminology in the Greek in Luke's writings and Paul's. And let's see. Just look at it yourself. See what you think. Luke 22:21-24. Jesus said at his supper, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." Verse 23, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who is going to do this thing." So they have table fellowship before the Lord dies for sins, as he's on this long journey from Luke 9 all the way to the cross, the journey to Jerusalem to be rejected, and they don't yet quite see who is the betrayer. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, if you take up status honor and make yourself more important than others in the body of Christ, you are already dipping your toe into the waters of betrayal. The Lord died to bring people who are not to himself. Look at verse 24. I hope you're still in Luke 22. Notice this. It's now without reason. Luke 22:24 is there. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. Luke 22:24. There, right there, among the disciples, are the seeds of betrayal. Who's the greatest? In whose world? The world of Judaism had an honor system. Read through Luke. Luke is amazing. The parables, the stories. Jesus dines with important people, and a sinner woman comes and weeps on his feet, and they're offended. The Lord came to save sinners, people with no hope, no status, nothing going for them, and honor them as adopted sons and daughters into his precious family. So betrayed, Luke 22:22, me, give over. Judas gave over Jesus. Paul gives over the institution of the Lord's Supper. I think there's some irony there. So this is what's going on in Corinth, and it's going to bring some interesting material. I'll talk about it next week, about the judgment and discipline and so on that Paul says is happening there at Corinth because of how they treat one another. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So do this is imperative, as I point out on my slide. Do is commanded by the Lord. The Lord's Supper was instituted by him. It's given to us in the Gospels. It's reiterated here by Paul. And I'll talk about this next week. All versions of Christianity tend to have some form of this, mostly totally confused, totally off base. But we want to get back to the intent of the biblical authors. That's all that matters. The biggest problem we have is allowing church history to define the church rather than Scripture. Church history is under providence. Providence contains good and evil. The institutional churches of church history are way different than how the church is defined in the Bible. That's my main thesis that I intend to work on for however many years the Lord gives me here on the earth. So this is the institution. It's done in Scripture. And it goes way back. I'll show you that today. It goes back. Paul's discussion goes back to the gospel. The gospel goes back to the Passover. Keeping this Passover with you. The ultimate going back, we'll see in Ephesians chapter 1, goes back into the eternal decree of God, where he determined to adopt a people to be his own. I'll show you that in Ephesians. It's all grounded in the eternal purpose of God. And it has a future, which is the messianic banquet and then the eternal order of affairs. Do this. Now, given thanks, that's the Greek word there I put on transliterated on the slide, eucharisteo, where the word Eucharist shows up in church history. But what is this given thanks? What is that about? Many people not understanding the Hebrew ideas from the Old Testament, the Psalms, and elsewhere in the New Testament, miss the point altogether. I'll talk about it next week. Eucharisteo. The implication is that we're blessing God the giver, Blessed art thou, O God. The people who confuse this think you bless a substance. Talk about that next week. It's not the point. You don't need some sacerdotal priestly system to bless a substance. You need believers born of God, thankful for being adopted into the family of God, part of Christ and one another, loving one another, who realize that it's God's mercy we have food to eat. It's God's mercy we have a plan of salvation. It's God's mercy that we can live and breathe and enjoy his green earth. And when we bless the giver, God, not the substance, food. We give thanks for food. We bless the giver. Most people get this wrong because they spent too many years in the institutional church. But so it goes. The Lord saves people out of institutions. Notice in Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread, had given thanks. He broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this. We're remembering what the Lord did for us. We're remembering the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the atonement he provided, the sacrifice he made for us. I'm going to cite scholars who I think help us understand this and the grounding of this in the Passover. Camp and Rosner say, quote, in the context of the Passover, the thanksgiving or blessing would have also recognized God's goodness and the redemption of his people, which was being commemorated. Paul is describing Jesus' actions, say Camp and Rosner, in breaking the unleavened bread served at the Passover meal he shared with his disciples just before his death. It's notable, they say, that in the shadow of that death, Christ still recognized God's faithful and generous provision for him and his disciples as he shared this last meal with them. He's blessing the giver. Paul had already alluded to the unleavened bread, referred to Christ as our Passover lamb, it's my statement, who has been sacrificed, 5:7. I think, and suggesting, I think this is still Camp and Rosner, that he understood Jesus' word at the Last Supper to mean he's fulfilling the role of the sacrificial lamb in the establishment of the new covenant. There's so much of this. Eric's preached on it. We've talked about it. The Abraham going with Isaac, God will provide the lamb. God has provided the lamb. It said 1 Corinthians 5:7b, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Once for all. Once for all. Once for all is important. It's in the Hebrews. Hapax. So what God did once for all remains the ground, the meaning, the significance, and the power of what we're remembering. We remember the Lord's Supper. And to take some of the body of Christ and give them favorable status, who's the greatest, and take others and say, you sit down here, you have nothing to offer, is shameful and will bring judgment. That's what Paul is teaching. So we're remembering what the Lord did, and he took ordinary people, disciples, and made them the people who would be his apostles, who would give us the binding and authoritative details of the new covenant. Let's go to verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, the idea of remembrance. I point out this is the third cup. They had four. The fourth awaits. Yes, dear saints, we should look forward to the coming of Christ. I'm shocked by what some people say. I had someone I've known for the past telling me, everybody's an escapist. They're afraid. They're worried about this. They're worried about that. So they want Jesus to come back. Well, that's an invalid argument. You know why? It's an ad hominem argument. An ad hominem argument is against the person, not the idea. And it's saying the person has bad motives because they're a fearful loser. So their idea must be wrong. No, dear ones, longing for the Lord Jesus goes back to the Bible. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So you can certainly tell me I have bad motives, but in so doing, you're making yourself God who knows the heart. And I'm telling you, I'm longing for the Lord Jesus. Not because I want to escape anything. I will stay here and preach the word of God, whatever it takes. But I'm still longing for the Lord Jesus. And that's only right. Why would we not want to be with our Lord? So the third cup is where they left off there. We remember what God did to make us a people. Luke 2:20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. This is a reminder of the promise in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that God would make a new covenant. And then in this new covenant, everyone will know him. Adam mentioned that this morning. Everyone will know him. We'll all be part of it. If God cleansed someone's sins by his blood, through Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and put them part and parcel of the new covenant, and made them his own, it's not our business to say, you're lesser, you're not important, I despise you. That should not be in the church. But we should honor one another for what God has done, not what we were before we came to Christ. We neither shame one another based on what we were, nor honor one another based on what we were, but we're new creations, and we're sons and daughters of the King. In regard to this, do this, there's no required day, no required place, no required or restricted frequency, as often as. So it's a matter of liberty. But what is required to remember, Christ saved us through his blood and made us part of the family of God. Turn with me, and we'll quickly cite the Exodus, and we'll see that it's grounded in the Passover, because Jesus was keeping the Passover meal with his disciples. Exodus 12:11. We'll read through verse 14. Exodus 12:11-14. The Passover was where God miraculously, through blood atonement, made a people. Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, that is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Jesus was doing that at the Last Supper, and we're remembering what Jesus did at the Lord's Supper, and we're remembering the mighty saving acts of God. That's what it means to bless God, to declare his mighty deeds, declare his power, his love, his character, his mercy. His mighty deeds in history reveal who he is. And blessed art thou, O Lord, is a phrase that would mean to bless the Lord, not some substance, as the false teachers of church history are trying to tell us. Let's go to verse 20. Excuse me, I'm going to do a little review, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We're talking about blessing. I'm not in a hurry. I forgot my timer today. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The word sharing there is koinonia, where we get our word fellowship, sharing a common life together in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is about sharing. So I have a couple citations from some, I believe, quality scholars, Thistleton and Gardner. I'll do Thistleton first on 10:16. He said, the cup of blessing coheres precisely with the context of the Passover meal as the framework for the interpretation of the Lord's Supper. But in other contexts, the phrase may also denote the cup over which grace is said in everyday meals in a Jewish household. So it's the cup over which grace is said in an act of, that's me, an act of thanking God for the fruit of the vine. Thanking God for providing bread. Being thankful people who realize that it's his mercy and grace that we can live on his earth, grow food, partake, and we're a thankful people. That's what it means. Back to Thistleton. He says, the Mishnah and other sources provide ample evidence for the practice of using as a grace or thanksgiving at the end of the meal, the formula, quote, blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. Blessed be thou, O God. Let's get that right. Let's understand it. Blessed be thou, O God. I'll talk about sacerdotalism next week. That'll get everybody back, won't it? Gardner. In Jewish and Christian thought alike, it is God who is blessed. As Camp and Rosner know, and I already cited them, talks about blessed art thou, O Lord. So the sources agree with one another. The genitive of blessing, which is eulogetos, is thus, that's not a genitive, that's the dictionary entry, is for blessing or thanksgiving, giving given to God. We're thanking God. The owner of the massive house of the triclinium where 9 people could recline in seats of honor while all the lesser people went off to the atrium to have lesser food is thankful that they were rich before they became a Christian. Look at what I have. My honored guest can dine right here, and I'm the head of the table. And Paul is saying, for this cause, many of you are weak and sickly and some sleep. It's not the point. It's not where we came from. It's not what we brought with us. It's what God did for a hopeless, helpless people who needed grace. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 72, 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's what it means to bless God. And so when we're blessing at the supper, we're blessing God, not the cup as an object. Get that right, and you won't be deceived. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. We'll get to Ephesians 1 in an application. But before the passages, I'm going to quote Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed here is eulogetos, which in Jewish worship is barakah, barakah. So we're blessing God. Who can do that? Who does do that? Those who are recipients of grace. Those who realize they have nothing but what God's provided. Those who know that in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath he gives us is a gift. The ability to live on his earth is a gift. We bless God, not stuff. We bless the giver. Let's go to the proclamation part. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here's the proclamation and hope in one verse. Proclaim karangelo means to declare plainly, openly, or loud, out loud. Angelo would be the message part. Kara here acts as an intensive. Karangelo. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2:1 for Paul's preaching when he came to Corinth. He proclaimed Christ in the gospel. Dear saints, we have a lot to proclaim. We have a lot to be thankful for. We have the lot for which we can, a lot for which we can bless God. And we are thankful. So we're being reminded of the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus once for all. Why we can have right standing before God. Because of that shed blood. We're proclaiming the person and work of Christ. It's the Lord himself who instituted his supper. And that it's far more simple than we might think if you take high church liturgies into consideration. But it's way weightier and glorious than anybody might know. It's both simple and weighty at one and the same time. The profundity is such that we'll be learning about it throughout eternity. The simplicity is such that we can all participate and know that we're blessed by God to be part of it. This is making more sense to me all the time, and I've been preaching and teaching on this off and on for 50 years. But as life goes on, the weightiness of it is almost stunning in its power. I have on the outline here some things we proclaim. We proclaim the efficacy of his once-for-all death for sins, giving us forgiveness. We proclaim our true fellowship with him and one another. we proclaim our belief in his promised return. I know there are some who don't believe that he'll ever return. Eric has talked about that. He's teaching an eschatology, but that's heretical. Paul rebukes those who say the resurrection already happened, and it's a false doctrine. The resurrection hasn't already happened. We proclaim our hope. So, Dr. Gardner says in the Lord's Supper, there's a reminder that the new covenant was attained at a great price, my body, my blood. He says as Christians eat and drink, they retell their story that Christ died for them so they might be incorporated into the covenant community. I'm going to stop with that quote for now. At least in our culture, I'm not a big world traveler, but at least in America, what's in the minds of people is joining a church. Let's find an institution that looks pleasant and we can have programs for our kids that are teenagers, so this is going on and that's going on, and we want this and we want that, and we want it comfortable, and we want something relevant, we want something to make us feel better, we want to have purpose, we want to belong to something, we want to call ourselves Christians. And the Lord said, yeah, they do that, so what? And we're the idea of being a covenant community because of the blood of Jesus that means everything doesn't even get on the minds of hardly anybody. Go through the motions. You're being religious. You're doing your religious duty. You're showing up. I'll talk about it next week. That's not the church. The church is blood-bought sons and daughters who have a relationship with Christ. They're attached to the head, and that's everything. That's who we are. And no one's better and no one's worse because we don't pass judgment before the time. That's the Lord's business, who's the greatest, because we don't even know. That's what it's all about. And if that's of no interest, then all we got left is being religious consumers looking for the best deal for our couple hours on Sunday morning, which is the vast majority of Christendom. Back to the citation. Then they also remind themselves that this Lord will return, at which point symbols will no longer be required, as he is seen face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Yes, we will see him face to face. And I guarantee you, when we see him face to face, we're not going to be saying to him, do you see all the great things I did for you? Oh, no. We'll be on our faces in worship, in grace, gratefulness and thankfulness. Back to Gardner. Therefore, all who disgrace the Lord's Supper bring shame upon their Lord and open themselves up to his judgment. It's to this that Paul now turns. I'll turn to that next week. Yes, when we shame the Lord's people, we shame the Lord who bought them. That's why when the disciples argued who's the greatest, the Lord rebuked him. Here's a point that I'm making. Until he comes is an expression of our hope that we shall participate in the great messianic banquet with great rejoicing. It's also a warning about how we treat others in the body of Christ. Yes, we hope to participate in that fourth cup at the great messianic banquet. I know much of church history says it'll never happen. Well, they're wrong. And I hope they have true faith so they'll participate even if they don't believe in it. They'll become believers soon enough. If they don't know the Lord, they won't participate anyhow. How can you know you're going to be a participant in the Messianic banquet? Let me preach the gospel to you before we get to our applications. This is about Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the creator, the entire universe, John 1:1-18. Through him, all things are created. The promised Messiah, the virgin-born Son of God, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, promised Messiah, the one who lived a sinless life, who revealed his identity on the face of the earth to his disciples and to others, who did many mighty deeds to demonstrate that his claims were true. And the greatest mighty deed was the prediction of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And Christ did not remain in the grave. He died for sins. He died on the cross. He shed his blood, the ultimate Passover lamb. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses. Christianity is not saying have blind faith because having religion is a good thing. Christianity is saying this is cold, sober truth. We're telling people to believe what is real, what is true, and what God has done objectively in history, because that gives us assurance that the objective promises will come to pass as well. He was raised and appeared to witnesses, not people that were psychologically bent on believing there was going to be such a thing. They ran away. They were convinced of the resurrection when they saw the resurrected Lord. Even Thomas became believing Thomas, not doubting Thomas. He appeared, according to Paul, over 500 witnesses, and he bodily ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he promised he's coming again. What does he expect of us? The Bible says repent and believe the gospel. Repent means to turn from darkness, sin, rebellion, trusting in man, and turn to God and trust in him alone. Conversion means going from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, to coming under the authority of the King, Jesus Christ. And it means forgiveness of sins. Repent for forgiveness of sins. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's lost. And we need Christ. Today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone, and you'll be saved. That is the gospel. Turn to Christ. Now, a couple of applications. The Lord's fellowship meal reminds us that we are a people for his possession. All this, by the way, is grounded in the Old Testament. Two, those who participate in faith are able to do so because he adopted us into his family. I want to make sure I emphasize that. That has just been on my mind big time. Adoption. And it gets to the heart of what was wrong in Corinth. They thought they brought status in from the outside. I am the social elite in Corinth. I've got the house to prove it. And if you're my close buddy, you sit with me at the triclinium. Otherwise, you go out to the atrium and get something less. That's not what it means to be adopted. That's just what you had without Christ. When you're adopted, everyone's given special status. Let's first look at Peter, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Again, full of Old Testament allusions and citations. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, here's our word, proclaim, it may be a synonym, but proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. There is Peter, who was there with Jesus at the Last Supper and also getting confused about things and also part of the debate about who's the greatest. Now, after, at this point when he's writing 1 Peter with fantastic Holy Spirit anointed clarity, telling us what it means to be a people for his possession. What it meant to Peter, what it means to all who come to Christ. He cites part of Exodus 19:6, Isaiah 43:21. 19:6 says you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 43:21, people I formed for myself. These are grounded in the Old Testament. You can look up the citations. This comes to pass through Christ. Christendom and its institutions has obscured this to the point where it borders on meaningless for most people. You read this in some huge cathedral full of people who are only there because they are born into a Christian family. By the way, I'll talk about this in the next slide. Being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a people for God's possession. It makes you a lost sinner in Adam with no hope without Christ. That's what it does for you. Yes, there are benefits according to common grace, but it doesn't make this true. God makes this true. And you can have thousands, yea, millions, or billions in the institution. 4 generations, 10 generations, 20 generations. Here we are. And they're lost, they're dead, they're bound for hell. They have no clue what this is even about. I show up and I do what they tell me to do. Or you can have the seekers. I want to go to church. I want to have a nice family. I want to look good. I want to feel good. Let's just go do that. But they don't know. This doesn't have anything to do with reality. Those who are adopted in the family we'll get to are thankful. They know they don't deserve the status God gave them to be part of that. And I'm telling you right now, that's the only way in. No one comes in through natural generation. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Hosea 2:23, if you want to jot it down, I will have compassion on her who had not had obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You are my God. May that be true for us. Let's go to the last slide. I think I go quicker when I don't have my timer. I forgot it in my bag. I forgot, took it out, put a computer in there because I was going to get a medical treatment and forgot to put it back in, so I got nothing but a watch. Poor me, huh? Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And it's correctly capitalized as a reference to Christ, in Christ here, in this context. So I looked up predestined, and I preached on this, obviously, when I was going through Ephesians. But this proorizo, predestination, happens before we existed in eternity past. Who's the people of God determined by God? Harold Horner, by the way, has a good commentary on Ephesians that helped me when I was going through there, and I reread it the other day. This is God's doing. He decides who he adopts. The universal call is still valid. Eric has been preaching on that. But you're not adopted because you send a letter out and say, hey, I'd like to be in your family. No. If you're adopted, it's because God did it. So it says in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. I'd like to see somebody figure out a better reading. I don't think they can. There's no way to do it. And according to Horner, the word adopt, the type of adoption, doesn't have any direct analogy. It doesn't have a direct analogy in the Hebrew idea. It doesn't have one in the Greek idea. It has closer one in Rome, in the Roman system. But it's really unique here to what God says it is. And that is, God took a hopeless, helpless son or daughter. By the way, adoption of sons is generic. It means men and women who are adopted. Descendant of Adam in Genesis through the fall. Dead. And Adam all die. And took that dead sinner through Christ, bless us in the beloved, and put us into the family of God with full inheritance rights. Heirs of the king. Royal priesthood. And there's some great gospel songs about this I listen to. Diane and I have a little disagreement. She calls them hokey. I call them charming. But they're old gospel songs. Thank God I'm an heir of the king. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this song, this sod. There's all kinds of great words. I love the words. How could me, a dead sinner who was blaspheming Christ, who hated the gospel, be adopted by God into his family, made an heir, given promises, protected, kept, sanctified, brought along by God's grace, even in my failures, getting me back on my feet? How could that be other than in the mercy and blessing of God? It's all undeserved, it's all glorious, and it's all eternal. So when we're heirs, as it says in Galatians when it's talking about adoption, that is stating the status given to each one who's part of the family of God, which is why Paul is so forceful and blunt in his rebuke of the First Corinthians, or the Corinthians. Excuse me, it was dumb. The Corinthians. They're claiming status they got from the world. What good is that going to do you? I'm important because of what family I came from. No. I'm important because of what house I have. No. I'm important because of my business. No. There's only three groups. The Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. if you're part of the Church of God, the world hates you. You can't change that. And you're adopted. And the Lord's going to keep you right there in his family. And you don't have to keep score. Americans love to keep score. If there's a national tendency, that's one of them. We love to keep score. And I realize you got to keep score if you got a baseball game or trying to decide this, that, and the other thing. It's part of the way the world is. But we don't keep score in the church. We don't have to figure out who's the greatest. So 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait till the Lord comes, who knows the thoughts and motives of the heart. The Lord will give different roles in the eternal kingdom according to his purpose. But it's not our job to keep score in the church. And boy, does that happen. I've had enough experience when I was in Bible college and elsewhere to know that's how it works. Scorekeeping. I'm important. Some say you're not. I don't like this new pastor. He wasn't here. I was here a long time before he showed up. I want to make sure he doesn't get paid. I saw that happen. I'm going to determine who's teaching Sunday school and what's going to be taught. Why? Because I'm a third generation. I've seen it. It's what goes on. But we don't need any scorekeeping. Because we didn't get here by generations. We got here by adoption. Everyone. If you're not an adopted child, you're not part of the body of Christ. It's the only way there is. What about this idea, he blessed us in the beloved, and then we will be done. Luke 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove at his baptism. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. If you're in the Son, you are blessed. I hope each one that hears this is in the Son. If you're not, today, believe the gospel and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, for allowing us to participate in your church, the Messianic remembrance, the Messianic proclamation, and look forward to the Messianic hope. Thank you, Lord, and may the profundity of what you've done for us influence how we live, what we say, and what our lives look like, so we may bless you, the giver of all things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.